I know I told you that we was going to get back to Psalm, and we will get back there sooner or later, I promise, but I got sidetracked. And at least to me, I got sidetracked in a good way. I've taught through John several times in Sunday Bible class, but I've never preached. I've preached isolated messages out of John. And Bill made mention a couple times of John 17, and it just kind of stuck in my head. And so I pulled everything off my shelf that I could find this week, and I read it all, and then I just kept reading back through John 17. And this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. And I thought, you know what? I started writing an introduction to it, and got the introduction wrote, and I thought, you know what? I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach verse by verse through John 17. So I started off, and I always put my heading. The name of this message is The Lord's Prayer, Part 1. And it's going to be a lot of parts. I'm going to tell you that right now. Because I wrote that, I always put the verses that I'm intending to cover, and I wrote John 17, verses 1 through 3 at the heading of my sermon, and I started typing. Well, I always bring 4 pages of notes, try to, into the pulpit with me, because I know how long 4 pages are. Well, I got to 3 pages, and I had just covered the first part of verse 1. And I needed to finish at least verse 1, and so I was able to cram the remainder of verse 1. So we're going to cover just one verse this morning. And it's kind of like an introduction to this entire series. But one of the things that really impressed my mind as I got to thinking about it is I read this sermon and read it in the context of John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And I realize what's going on here. You think about it. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, His actual prayer. This isn't Paul praying. This is not Peter, not James, not John, not you or me. This is the Lord Jesus Christ praying, God-man. God-man mediator. And as I got to thinking about that and I considered who was praying and what He's praying about, I came to the realization that we're standing on this particular segment, we're standing spiritually on what you'd call holy ground. Matter of fact, I'd say this is the holiest of ground of all. I think about old Moses. That was the thing I thought about, our Lord standing there. And here's the thing, it's amazing, and we'll touch on this in a minute. The disciples are hearing this. They are hearing this prayer. They're right here with our Lord. It's in our Lord going out into a faraway place and praying. He's done it intentionally. They're hearing every word that our Lord's saying. So they're on this holy ground with Him. And I thought about Moses where he approached. He said, I'm going to turn aside and go see this bush that burned and not consumed. And that voice spoke, which that voice I think is Christ. Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. In this chapter, Chapter 17, it's kind of like our Lord Jesus Christ pulls back the veil of the Holy of Holies and gives us admittance with our great high priest right up into the holiest of all. One old author that I admire greatly, he wrote this on this particular passage of Scripture. He said, "Here we approach the secret place of the tabernacle of the Most High God. Therefore, it behooves us to put off our shoes from off our feet, listening with humble, reverent, and prepared hearts, for the place whereon we now stand is indeed holy ground." If you go back and you read the previous 3 chapters, Chapter 14 through chapter 16, Christ turned His entire attention to one little group of people. He turned His entire attention to His apostles as they stood there with His sheep, the objects of His love. And He preached to them in chapter 14, 15, 16, He preached to them the gospel one more time, one last time, telling them everything that He would accomplish on their behalf as their surety and their substitute and their redeemer and their mediator. By the words that he spoke, and like I say, we're not going back there, but I'll just summarize it for you. By the words that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to them, he consoled them concerning the fact, you know what, I'm fixing to die. He'd been telling them, you think about it, 3.5 years he told these men that he handpicked, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to bleed, I'm going to die. He tells them again, I'm fixing to die. He tells them about the fact, I'm going away. Don't let your hearts be troubled. It's expedient that I go away. But if I don't go away, who can't come? The Holy Spirit can't come. And he tells them, look, you're going to see me again. In these chapters, he tells them, I'm going to die. You're going to be without me. But praise God, I'm coming back. You're going to have me again. See, by his words, he sought to console and encourage their hearts about the fact that they're about to be persecuted over being associated with him, and about the fact that they're fixing to be sent forth into a world that hates it to preach his very gospel in this world. And after the conclusion of these gloriously comforted and encouraging words, Christ now proceeds to pray. Enters into a time of prayer, both to his Father, to their Father, and thank God we get to hear it too. It's to our Father. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, God-man mediator, praying to our Heavenly Father. Now, most people that I know, you've heard this all your life, they talk about, they do it a lot of times in religious settings, they say, let's stand together and let's say the Lord's Prayer. What's the Lord's Prayer? You know it. Most of us memorized it as kids. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, let's think about this just a minute before we look at this particular prayer. They call that the Lord's Prayer. You got to keep in mind, Christ's words were spoken. This telling them how to pray, our Father, they were spoken in response to a question that one of his own disciples asked in Matthew chapter 6. Now in Luke 11 is where it's, because it's recorded in Matthew 6 and it's recorded again in Luke 11. And they asked a question. It says it came to pass that as he was praying, our Lord was praying in a certain place. Now that's interesting. He's praying. I thought about all these things and I thought, I ain't got enough time to write all this down, but it's still running around in my mind. Our Lord says when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. He tells us when you pray, where are you supposed to go? You go into a closet where no man can hear you, and pray to your Father who's in secret, right? Yet here our Lord Jesus Christ is praying to where his apostles can hear him. Is there confusion here? No. He says he goes and he's praying in a certain place. When he ceased, when he quit praying, one of his disciples said unto him, because he's hearing it, and he says, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his apostles to pray. Christ's response was what? The model prayer. Now think about a couple of things. First of all, this model prayer that everybody puts so much emphasis on in our generation, that's bad English. It's not the Lord's Prayer. Matter of fact, our Lord Jesus Christ could not pray this prayer. And he couldn't. Because first of all, here's the first thing I thought about. He couldn't and wouldn't pray these words because he has no debt that he owes, that's his own. Forgive us our debt as we forgive those who have a debt against us. Christ can't pray that prayer. And I tell you personally, he never did anything that needed forgiveness. He always did the will of the Father. So what was he teaching them? He was teaching them how true believers, justified saints, should pray. Well, if that ain't the Lord's Prayer, what is? Where we're at today. This is the Lord's Prayer. So let's look at it. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The opening sentence that our Lord Jesus Christ uses, these words spake Jesus. You know what it reminds me of? It's kind of like the word therefore. These words spake Jesus. And it's a reference back to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ's Paschal Sermon in verses chapter 14 through chapter 16, which included all His words of comfort. These words, as He said, these words spake Jesus. What? John 14, 15, 16. It includes all His words of comfort, all His words of advice, all His words of instruction, and all the words of direction that He gave to these men who would be the cornerstone, or not the cornerstone, but the found, not the foundation, the pillars of the church of the living God. After He spoke that in verses chapter 14 through 16, He spoke to man as God-man. He addressed man. And after He spoke those three chapters as God, man to man, now Christ exercises His office, a role, or duty as our mediator, and He speaks as God, man, but who does He speak to now? He doesn't speak to man, He speaks to who? God Almighty. Brings to my mind the words that Paul said to that young preacher, Timothy, there is one mediator. Right? There's one God, one mediator between God and men. Who is it? Who's the only one that can lay His hand on God and lay His hand on men and bring them together? The man. You hear that? The man, Christ. Get your mind around that. Folks, there's a man in heaven. Now, He's not a man like me and you. He's like us in all ways, sin only being the exception. He's a glorified man. He's God-man. He's Emmanuel. But see, what I find so incredible about this prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ prayed, the apostles get to listen to it. But not only does the apostles get to listen to it, folks, you and I, we're getting to hear Christ's words, praying to the Father as our mediator and our substitute. See, these men, their lives were about to be utterly upended over this gospel. Now, it had been upended somewhat in the time, the 3.5 years they spent with our Lord. But I tell you what, after our Lord left and sent them forth, charged them with the duty to go forth with the gospel, everything came to pieces as far as their life in this world. And since these men were facing that kind of persecution and trial, folk, they needed to hear, they needed to know, and they needed to understand that this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, what's He doing here? He's praying for them. He's interceding on their behalf. And He is telling them in this chapter, and He's telling you and me in this chapter, He has actually done the work of redemption. He's not made it possible. He hadn't built a bridge halfway across and then we got to erect the rest of it. He tells them in his prayer, everything is complete. Salvation is accomplished. The Father is reconciled to you and you're reconciled to God. That's what he says in these words here. But then I gained something else that I got to thinking about this, our Lord Jesus Christ praying. You know, one thing we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, if we don't know anything else, Christ was a man of prayer. I did not pay enough attention to this in all of my time in studying the Scripture. Our Lord, He prayed all the time, didn't He? I discovered a few things. When our Lord Jesus Christ, didn't know this, they never told me this in Vacation Bible School. When our Lord Jesus Christ was being baptized, you know what He did? What He was doing while He was being baptized? Listen to this. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heavens were opened. In Mark 1:35, after our Lord Jesus Christ had spent almost 24 hours healing, casting out demons, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, He was wore out. And after a very short rest, which was occasioned by all the effort he had put in that day, it's recorded of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. In the morning, 24 hours of work, labor. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place. He prayed. Right before our Lord Jesus Christ selected his 12 apostles. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it tells us he went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer unto God. It was as Christ prayed that he was transfigured before the three apostles. Listen to this. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And then one more. As our Lord Jesus Christ breathed his last breath, you know what he was doing? He was praying. Listen to this. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, that's a prayer, he gave up the ghost. Now, you go back and you study each one of those sections of those verses that I just read to you. We talked about Christ praying all night, going a little further and praying. Go read them all. Very little is recorded of what he said. When he was transfigured on the mount, we know that he and Moses, and he spoke with Moses and Elijah concerning the death which he should accomplish. But the prayer that he prayed, it's not recorded for us. But I tell you, God the Holy Spirit thinks this prayer is so important, he records every single solitary word of what our Lord Jesus Christ said in his prayer. And here's the thing that got me. How much should we pray? It's pretty clear. Our Lord spoke a parable to this man. Men ought always to pray and not faint. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. Paul said, pray without ceasing. I tell you, what tremendous lessons you and I should learn from the fact that our dear Savior, how important he placed, the great importance he placed on prayer. Especially in light of the fact of who he was. He was God-man. And yet he thought it necessary to do what? To pray. What a rebuke. I thank God what an encouragement Christ's example is to you and me to pray without ceasing. I tell you, if our Lord Jesus Christ prayed and placed such importance on it, and he was Emmanuel, God with us, how much more should you and I ourselves, who are sinners by birth, by nature, by practice, and by choice, how much more should it be that we are people of prayer? They don't save us. Don't make us more holy. Don't draw us any nearer to God. They just don't. You're not changing God's mind by your prayers. You're not changing the future. We're not looking for prayer warriors at Grace Baptist Church. It's not doing it. That prayer, true prayer, you know, is total reliance upon God. That's why he said, how are we to pray? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And this is what the religious world forgets altogether. Thy will be done. Every prayer, thy will be done. Look at who the Lord Jesus Christ prays to. He says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, what? Father. Who's he addressed? He addresses his heavenly Father. Now our Lord addressed this petition to the Father. And Christ, I got to looking at it this week, Christ was God was Christ's Father in three ways. First of all, God was his Father by virtue of the fact that who created his human nature? See, we read it every time we take the Lord's table. Wherefore, and we read it just a moment ago, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering would thou wouldest not, but what? A body hast thou prepared me. In the human realm, the one who fathers the child, what are they? They're the father. And since God the Father created the humanity, both body and soul of our Lord Jesus Christ, He in essence, what is He? He's the Father. But there's a second way that God considers God the Father. God stands in that relationship to Him as Father, to our Lord Jesus Christ, as the head and representative of the whole chosen, elect race of sinners that God purposed to save before the foundation of the world. The Scriptures refer to Him this way. He's the firstborn among what? Many brethren. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews was referring to when he connected this Old Testament verse, it's recorded there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and he applied it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me what? A son. But then there's a third way that the Father is the Lord Jesus Christ's Father, and I think it's used to refer to the essential relationship that existed between the first and second person of the Godhead from all eternity. I think we get that from the idea in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 30 and 31, where our Lord Jesus Christ, as wisdom says, then I was by Him, as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Where was He at before He came here as God-man mediator? He was with the Father, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. And see, that's the thing. Christ is a son to the Father in a sense that is absolutely unique to Him alone. The most famous verse that anybody ever knows, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave who? His only begotten Son. The only natural born Son of God is who? Emmanuel. Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness. But notice what He says. He lifted up His eyes to the Father and He said, Father, what? The hour is come. Mark wrote in Mark chapter 14, verse 35, Christ went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed, if it's possible, if it were possible, that the hour might pass from Him. I know there's several references. We don't have time to look at it. You go back and put in hour has not yet come in your concordance and look up all the references to it. Just in the gospel, just constrain it to John. Seven times in the book of John, it talks about, my hour is not yet come. Or it refers to this specific hour of which our Lord Jesus Christ says, what's it, this hour, the hour's here. This is the last time. So what's the hour Christ is talking about? Well, the word translated hour in the original text, it's not so much a reference to a point on a clock. You know, it's not like 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock. But it literally actually means in the original language, it means a certain definite time or season or a moment. This hour that the Lord Jesus Christ says has come was a time where our substitute, our surety, our mediator, our redeemer, our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, would actually finish the work that He was sent to do, establishing the only righteousness that demanded and secured the eternal salvation of all those given to Him by God the Father in an everlasting covenant of grace. This hour that our Lord Jesus Christ has come, it refers to that exact moment in history, in human history, where Christ, listen, here's the hour. Christ was made sin for us. That's the hour. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And that's the hour.
This hour refers to that. Paul put it like this. Listen to this. In Hebrews 9, "For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." It was that hour where the Lord Jesus Christ actually fulfilled and actually accomplished every prophecy, every type, every symbol which it typified and pointed forward to this particular hour or moment for thousands of years. It's here. Started out, seed of the woman. The hour's here. At the exact moment, the exact time, the moment has arrived. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law for one specific purpose, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive. Now here we are. See, He's the only begotten, that we might receive, thank God, the adoption of sons. We're adopted sons and daughters. Just as much entitled to everything as the Lord Jesus Christ purchased for us by His obedience unto death. But here's a good question. Why did Christ begin the prayer by referring to this hour? Why? Why did He talk about the hour first? This is so important. If you don't get anything else this morning, you get this. Because what Christ accomplished in this hour is the basis or the ground or the support of every single solitary petition He's about to lay out before the Father. Without this hour, none of these petitions would be effective. None of them. Here's the first request. And it's a doozy now. "Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee." I think in this verse, in this section, you see both persons, both the Father and the Son. "Glorify Thy Son," that who? That the Father can glorify the Son. So what are we talking about? We're talking about a mutual interest that the Father and the Son have. What's the mutual interest that they have? That both of them, both the Father and the Son, that they be one thing. He said it twice. What? They be glorified. Christ first prays to the Father and He says, "Father, do what? Glorify who?" Glorify the Son. Now we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was named, but told, name Him what? Name Him Emmanuel, right? Which being interpreted is God with us. The Lord Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, was and is forever co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, with the Spirit, possessing infinite glory. And that glory, folks, that He possessed with the Father is completely unchangeable. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Paul said to those at Philippi, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be what? Equal with God." So Christ's request here isn't that God the Father would add some glory. Now, "Father, because of what I'm going to do, put some more glory on me. Make me more glorious. Make me something that I'm not." Because really, when we think about it, if Christ could in any way, in any fashion, to any degree, have any glory added to Him, what is He? He's no longer God. He's not divine. Not all-powerful, not all-glorious. So what's Christ requesting in this petition? He's speaking to the Father in this office that He's in. What office is it? He has humbled Himself and became obedient and took upon Himself the role of the servant for one particular goal. What? To suffer and bleed and die and put away sin. This word glorify, it's a very simple Greek word. It means to praise, to extol, to magnify. I like this one, to show honor to. So Christ's request to the Father is, "Look, support me in this hour. Support me
all that I've done when he was born and lived and was about to suffer and bleed and die with all the sins of all the elect of all the ages charged to him. He was asking the Father, fulfill your promise to not let your Holy One see corruption. I think the line from the song that we sing by Gadsby, and I every time we sing it, I can't help but think about the word. I try to tell you, pay attention to what we sing, but there's one line in that song that I think bears in mind what Christ says here, glorify thy Son, support your Son, uphold your Son, give honor to your Son. Gadsby wrote this, thy cross not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none in heaven or earth could bear. But who? But God. We can't bear. He was our surety. Folks, he came here and he effectively and eternally put away all our sins by the sacrifice of himself. And his request is that the Father would show glory to him and fulfill his covenant promise to raise him from the dead. Another old author wrote this. He said, this is the appointed period for the remarkable glorification of the Son by the Father in his suffering, by his suffering, and for his suffering, under those sufferings, and after those sufferings. The time, yea, the set time is come, and if the time be come, shall not the event take place? It is a matter of divine purpose. And when was a divine purpose ever falsified? It is a matter of divine promise. And when was a divine promise ever frustrated? I thought about this as I read this prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, every prayer he ever prayed, it was always answered by the Father. Glorify thy Son. And the Father did. But notice what he says next. That thy Son may also glorify you. All throughout Christ's life, from his miraculous birth by the Virgin Mary, throughout the times of his youth, I think of him at 12 years of age as he's in the synagogue and he's teaching these teachers. How he's always obedient to his father and his mother, perfect child, during his earthly ministry. By his words and by his works, he always sought but one thing. Didn't he? He sought the glory and honor of the Father. Write these verses, Daniel. Write John 7:18, John 8:50, John 11:40. But I do want you to look at this. And look at John 12:28. Verse 27. He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? John 12:27. Father, here's a reference to it. Save me from that hour. Is that what I'm going to pray? Save me from this hour. But for this cause, for what? For this very hour is the reason I came into this world. Father, glorify thy name. Look at the next statement. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and what am I going to do again? I'm going to glorify it. See, what Christ speaks of here is the entirety of his work as our surety and our Redeemer. He's speaking about that work that he would actually finish, which the Father had sent him to do. I wrote this verse down this morning. 70 weeks, this is Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon the people, upon the city, holy city. Listen to this. This is what they 70 weeks, it's not some future time that we're looking to. This ain't looking out into some premillennial idea that God's going to come back and take his church out mysteriously and then there's going to be 7 years of tribute. That's not what this is talking about. Listen to the language. 70 weeks are determined upon the people. It's not on the world, it's on who? On thy people. Everybody says, well, that's those Jews over there. No, it's his people.
those people that He came to save His people from their sin. And upon thy holy city, which is not Jerusalem over there, but where? Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all, from the book of Hebrews. And what did He come to do? To finish the transgression. To make an end of sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. That ain't happening in some period in the future. And to seal up the vision and the prophecy. And to anoint who? What's all this about? This 70 weeks is a perfect period. A perfect hour, we might add. What's going to happen in this perfect hour? To anoint the Most Holy. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this occurred in that hour. This hour that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of. And now based on this completed work, you know what? God's glorified. Now I know David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. But folks, creation and all that's involved in it pale in comparison to what that which our Lord Jesus Christ prayed that He would accomplish for the Father. He says that thy Son also may glorify thee. It brings me back to one simple question. And this is the most important question. What's God's glory? What's God's glory? Well, let me read it to you. Listen to this. In Exodus chapter 33, the Lord had told Moses He was going to use him to deliver His people. Moses was always troubled about so many things. He says to the Lord, Lord, see thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. No, you got to, don't maybe do this by myself. Send somebody with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name. He knows his sheep by name. You make the connection. John 10, I know my sheep by name. He said, you've said to me, you know me by name. And He said, you've said of me, thou also hast found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray you, he says to God, this is Moses, I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight, if I've really got grace, show me now thy way. There's a way that seemeth right unto me, and the end of that way is what? Show me your way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, God replies, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not, this is Moses talking about God, if thy presence go not up with me, carry us, don't, your presence ain't with us, don't carry us up. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us, so shall we be separated, and I and thy people from all the people that are upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing which thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And Moses' response to that is, and he said, I beseech, I beg you, show me your glory. And God said to Moses, I will make my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord. So here's the first thing. What's His glory? His name. You hear that? I'm going to declare my glory. And the first thing I'm going to do, I'm going to proclaim my name before you. Familiar verse. For whosoever shall call upon what? The name of the Lord. Well, Lord, if your name's your glory, what's your name? Here's my name. It's a long one. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. And I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. That's God's glory. What? And He'll show mercy to whom He'll show mercy, and He'll show grace to whom He'll show grace. How do we know that's His glory? Well, you think about it. You've got to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Paul said to those at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 3 through 7, he told them and he tells you and me, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds, lest they see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Show me your glory. He said salvation is seeing what? Seeing God's glory. Where's God's glory seen? Just one place. In the face of Jesus Christ. In His person and in His Word. Let me say this in closing. Christ prayed that He would be honored by the Father. And the Father did just that when He raised Him from the dead. He glorified Him, did He not? He did not allow His Holy One to see corruption. Christ also prayed that He'd glorify the Father as both the just God and the Savior. And you know what? He did just that. How do we know that? Verse 4, this same chapter that we'll get to in a couple of weeks. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work. He ain't done it yet. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. How can He do that? How can He talk of something in the past tense and He hadn't accomplished it yet? Who is He? He's God. And the book of Romans tells us that He speaks of the things that are not as though they are. See, there was no possibility He wasn't going to finish this work. This thing was going to be done. Righteousness was going to be established. We'll come back next week and we'll pick up verse 2. I appreciate your presence. Lord bless you and keep you till we see you next Wednesday.